We're going to be in Psalm 20 and 21 today, so if you'll take your Bibles and join me in Psalm 20 and 21. Ushers have Bibles in hand as they come down the aisle, so if you want to receive a Bible from one of them so you can follow along, feel free to raise a hand. They'll be glad to give you a Bible. Psalm 20 is where we will start. That's page 408 in the church Bibles. Also wanted to make mention while you're finding your place there in Psalm 20 that we will be sharing communion together at the close of the service, so that is also a part of today's schedule. Psalm 20 and 21. These two chapters we're going to look at together because they are considered companion psalms in the book of Psalms. And what I mean by that is the chapter 20 is really a petition from David. He's asking God for something. And chapter 21 is praise from David. He's thanking God for answering what he asked in chapter 20. So we'll notice these two chapters here together. I'm going to read both of them. And you'll notice that when we go from chapter 20 to 21, the tone changes. From chapter 20, which was a chapter about worry and concern and distress, and it moves into chapter 21, which was a chapter about gratitude, thanksgiving, and praise. So let me read, they're not very long, let me read both of these chapters together, starting at chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. He will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call." Chapter 21. "O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him the desire of his heart, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. You welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed, for you will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might." Let's pause there and pray. Father God, we thank you for this time now as we open up our Bibles, as we look into your word. We thank you for the book of Psalms, and we pray that you would instruct us through these chapters. And Lord, that you would do your good and wonderful work in all of our hearts. And we just are so grateful to be able to come here and to worship you in this place and to exalt your name through song. And now we exalt your name through the studying and the application of your word, that we would not just simply be hearers only, but we would be doers of what you say. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Some of you know my story. When I got saved, I was about 15 years of age. I was at a youth retreat when I first was introduced to really the message of a relationship with Jesus. I'd kind of been churched all my life, but how many of you understand there's a difference between going to church and actually being a Christian, right? I mean, just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than buying a donut makes you a cop. You know what I'm saying to you? Just like, I mean, you know, you can do a lot of things that doesn't necessarily make you one, right? So when I was about 16, I'd only been saved about a year, I was at this youth retreat with my cousin's church. My uncle was a pastor, and so there was this youth retreat, and the lesson I remember was on trusting God, learning how to trust God. And so they gave us this exercise to try to illustrate trust and to try to teach us a little bit more about trust. And so the exercise went like this. Here we are, a bunch of high school teens, and we were supposed to pair up with another buddy. And then we were to share a blindfold, and we were to take turns, you know, in pairs, blindfolding each other. And so if you wore the blindfold, you were completely dependent and relying on your partner to guide you and steer you around the campground for about an hour. And it just, again, it was to illustrate, you got to really trust, you know, you know where you're going, and so you got to really trust your friend here, okay? And so I got paired up with this other guy, and I don't even remember his name, and he said, I'll take the blindfold first. I said, okay, fine. And so I blindfolded him up. And he says, all right, now listen, I want to have good fun with this. I said, all right, fine. He says, now I'm going to take off. I'm going to start running. You guide and direct me. Now, friends, this is a campground, okay? There are trees, there are cabins, there are buildings, okay? But I'm just like, okay, whatever. So, you know, he takes off, all right? Meanwhile, I got a little distracted. I mean, I'm 16, right? And her name was Kathy. And Kathy was walking by, and now the friend of mine, I mean, he just took off running with his blindfold on, and I'm like, hey, Kathy, how's it going? What's up with you? You have a partner? Oh, yeah, I already have one, sorry, yeah. Anyway, as soon as I'm having this conversation, like 10 seconds into it, all of a sudden I hear, boom! And then, groaning sounds, right? So the guy that I was responsible for guiding had taken off and run right smack into the dining hall on the side of the building. Bloody nose, the whole thing. He was out on the ground. Now, obviously he didn't learn a very good lesson about trust because I failed him. Good news is the Lord will never fail us, and so we can trust him. But how many of you understand there's a difference between knowing that we should trust God? I think if I were to ask how many of us know we should trust God, every hand would go up. There's a difference between knowing that we should trust God and actually trusting him. We have good intentions. We want to trust God when life gets difficult. But sometimes we don't do as good a job trusting him as we should. So this is going to be the theme of today's study from Psalm 20 and 21. Let's start with the working definition of the word trust. Merriam-Webster's dictionary basically says that trust is the belief that someone or something is reliable, good, honest, or effective. The belief that someone or something is reliable, good, honest, or effective. Now, since we're having a Bible study, okay, I'm going to change this up just a little bit and make it more applicable to a biblical reference. And so let's cross out someone or something, and let's replace it with God, and let's change the word or to and. So that the definition basically now says that trust is the belief that God is reliable, good, honest, and effective. How many of you believe that? God is reliable, good, honest, and effective. And it is important that we learn to trust him. The word trust appears in some form of the word trust, trusting, trusted, more than 200 times throughout the Bible. And more than 50 times alone just here in the book of Psalms. God calls us to trust him. And when life gets crazy, we especially need to learn how to trust God. It is an important theme all through the Bible. And in particular here, we're going to look at chapters 20 and 21 and see its significance. Now, focus first with me at chapter 20 again. If you look in your Bibles at chapter 20, and for those of you who like to take notes, chapter 20, Psalm 20, is considered a national anthem of sorts. All the Psalms were originally written as songs. These were all originally songs that were sung by the Jewish people, still are sung today by the Jews. But chapter 20 is referred to as a national anthem of sorts because David wrote Psalm 20 as well as 21. And he writes it here as a song to encourage the people of Israel during a time of distress. That's how the chapter begins. Look at verse 1. David writes, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. All right, so that's the tenor of this psalm. This is addressing the problem of distress in the nation. It's unnamed. We don't know what kind of distress they're going through. But he writes this song as a national anthem and it is a petition of God. Chapter 20 is petitioning God in the midst of their distress. Now, how many of you understand When we go through periods of distress, that's when we need to learn how to really rely and lean on God. Okay? It's important that we understand when difficult times come, how do we press into God? And maybe you've experienced a season of distress in your life. Maybe even presently you're going through a season of distress in your life. And it is during those times we must learn to trust God. He continues there in verse 1 and says, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion." Now, Zion is just a general term for the hill of Jerusalem. The temple had not yet been built. This is David writing this. It won't be until his son Solomon builds the temple that there is a temple in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, the tabernacle is nearby and the Ark of the Covenant is here in Jerusalem. And thus, what David is basically saying is, may you find your help from Zion. May you find your help from the place where God is worshipped. May God on high be the help and the hope that you need during a time of distress. And then he brings in this element of trust. Look further down in the chapter, verse 6, when David says, "Now I know, by faith," he says, "now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand." Verse 7, underline this. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Amen? And he adds in verse 8, "They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm." Okay, now understand the context. This is 1000 BC, right? So chariots and horses, I mean, that was a sign of great military strength. Chariots and horses back in that day were the equivalent of like tanks and missiles today. And the more chariots and horses you had, the stronger you were perceived as a nation, and people didn't want to mess with you. You have a lot of chariots, you have a lot of horses, we don't want to mess with you. It's because it's like having a full artillery of tanks and weapons. And David says, though there are some nations who rely on their military strength, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. He says, but not us. We trust in the name of the Lord our God, because the victory is going to happen through the Lord and not through any other means. David says here, we're not going to trust in our military strength, because first part of verse 8, he says, "They that do that are brought to their knees and fall." He says, no, we trust in the name of the Lord our God, and therefore the rest of verse 8, we rise up and stand firm. David says, we have a greater strength than the size of our army. We have the Lord. We have the Lord. And the reason why David declares this is because, you see, he put his faith, his hope, his confidence, and his trust not in that which is seen, but in that which is unseen. In an invisible God, David would run and cling and rely upon, not in a visible army, but in an invisible God. And David is stressing this significance here. Now, please note, it wasn't that he was opposed to chariots and horses. He had some himself. But what he's saying here is, the chariots and horses are only a tool, but God is my trust. We need to all understand this difference. There are some tangible things. You see, because we live in a world that is a physical world and it's a tangible world, here's what tends to happen. We tend to rely on the things that we can touch, the things we can see, the things that we can hear, because we live in a physical, tangible world. And so we begin to think that we can rely on those things to help us, while at the same time we neglect the things of the Spirit, namely God, who is infinitely superior to any physical, tangible thing. And so we forget, because we live in a tangible, physical world. Oh, there's the God of heaven, who is greater than all these natural resources that we might sometimes turn to and rely upon. And we have to be careful that we see tangible physical things as a tool, but that God is our trust. God is our trust. And this is what David understood from Psalm 40, verse 4. "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." So, for example, you get concerning news from a doctor, and a doctor says, "Here's my recommendation. We need some more tests. We need to get you some treatment, and here's some prescribed meds to help you." Okay, fine. Those things are a tool, but God is your trust. You have a job and it provides for you. So you have a home and you have a decent car that you drive and you have a little bit of money in the bank. Okay, fine. Those things are a tool, but God is your trust. Okay? You're going through something difficult. And so you turn to some people for some help and you have some wonderful friends and they help you and they say some wonderful things to you to encourage you in your time of distress. But those people are just a tool. God is your trust. And we need to understand the difference. Because if we start turning to the horizontal as the thing that'll rescue us and help us and sustain us and save us, we're going to forget that it's the vertical that matters. It is God seated on his holy throne who is the one who will help us and save us and rescue us. God is our hope. God is our ever-present help in times of trouble. God is the one who is our rock. God is our mighty fortress. God is the one who will defend us and heal us and save us and help us. And we cannot substitute a holy and powerful God for those things that are of this world. As wonderful as those tools might be, those things cannot ultimately save us. So why do we put our confidence and our hope in those things? Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. This was David's disposition, and this is what he understood. Now, the reason why David here emphasizes this is because he understood something. He understood a command that God had given 400 years before David was born, that God gave to Moses, when God knew in advance, because God knows all things, that the people of Israel were going to want a monarchy. They're going to want a king, like the other kings around them. It was not God's best, because the best form was a theocracy, when the people of Israel would only see God as their king. But you know the story, many of you do, in the Old Testament. The Israelites complained to God, they want a king like the other nations around them. So God reluctantly gave them a king. Gave them a king so that they could find out how miserable it is under an earthly king and that they'll turn to the king of heaven. But be that as it may, God gave them kings. But 400 years before the monarchy began, God also gave instructions to the kings. Here's some things you need to be aware of. Here's some things you need to understand. Here are some warnings. And one of the warnings that God gave to the kings is in Deuteronomy 17:16. And he said this, the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. That was a commandment right there in Deuteronomy 17:16. And David knew this. Now, God gave this command, why? So that the kings would not think that they had victory for Israel because of their great military force and the size of their army. So God says, I want you to limit the number of horses you have because I don't want you to ever be deceived into thinking that the victories that you get are the result of your mighty army. Instead, the reality is the victories you get are the result of the mighty hand of God. And if you accumulate a bunch of stuff, and if you get this great cavalry going, and you get a bunch of chariots and horses, you're just going to begin to think that you've accomplished this victory yourself. So God intentionally warned the kings, do not acquire a great number of horses for yourself. Now let me show you the extent to which David went to make sure that he followed this commandment. If you leave the book of Psalms for just a moment, hang a left, go a little bit to the left, not too many books over, to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 18. I want you to see this scene here where David took so seriously how he had to limit even his military size for fear that he would forget God. There's a scene here in 1 Chronicles chapter 18. So turn in your Bibles there. And if you have one of the church Bibles, it's page 310. Page 310. And while you're finding your place there in 1 Chronicles 18, let me just kind of set the stage for you. David is now king, and he is conquering territory to take the land that God had given him. And so he's on various military campaigns here in 1 Chronicles 18. He subdues the Philistines. The Philistines were a seafaring people who lived along the coast of the Mediterranean, mostly in what today we call the Gaza Strip. He's going to also defeat the Moabites. The Moabites occupy the territory today that we would call Jordan in Saudi Arabia. And then David moves up towards the Euphrates, which is in Iraq, and he heads up to northern Syria, and he takes this one king whose name is Hadadezer. And so here's the account, 1 Chronicles 18, verse 1. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its surrounding villages from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites, and they became subject to him and brought tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, when he went to establish his control along the Euphrates River. David captured, notice this, 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And then the next sentence says, and he hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. Now notice this. David, in his military campaign here, one of the people that he comes upon is King Hadadezer, king of Zobah. This is the territory of eastern Syria, off into Iraq. And King Hadadezer had come. Notice what David captures from Hadadezer's military force. 1,000 chariots, 7,000 charioteers. These are the guys who actually, you know, rode and drove the chariots, and 20,000 foot soldiers. So that's David's plunder for the day. I mean, you know, he takes them and he takes them by force and he assimilates all of this, okay? But now he's got 1,000 chariots here. And the Bible says, last sentence of verse 4, that he hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. What in the world does this mean? All right, so a little drawing of a horse here. Okay, so we're going to understand a little anatomy of a horse. Your hamstring, you know where it is on the back of your thigh, pretty similar to where a hamstring is on the back of a horse, the rear hind leg of a horse. This shaded red area is basically where the hamstring runs on a horse. David, when he defeats Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he takes 1,000 of his chariots, which means he's got 1,000 horses pulling those chariots, and David hamstrings 900 of the 1,000 horses, takes only 100 for himself. In other words, he takes a sword or a knife, and he literally cuts the hamstrings of the horses. He hamstrung them. Now, why would he do this? He hamstrung the horses for two reasons. Number one, because he never wants those horses to be used again against the Israelites in battle. All right? But there's a second reason he does it. Because he doesn't want to just take all the plunder and the spoils of war and take all these chariots and all these horses and then increase his military strength so that he'd end up deceiving himself into thinking that he's such a great warrior with a great cavalry. What a great soldier. He's able to defeat all these other nations because of the size of his military strength. And so you know what, David intentionally hamstrings the horses so he doesn't rely on them, but so we can always remember to rely on God. You know, this would be like in war if you captured from the enemy 1,000 Humvees with some, you know, missile artillery, you know, on the top of the Humvee, and you ended up just taking all the wheels off of 900 of them and only kept 100. Why would you do such a thing? Well, David did it because he wanted to make sure that these would never be used against him again, and he wanted to make sure he never took them to himself and began to rely on them. So he hamstrung the horses. Let me ask you a question. Are there some things in your life you need to hamstring? Are there some things in your life that you have grown to rely on instead of God? You have learned to have confidence in things instead of God. You have learned to look at certain things or people or possessions as a means of your strength and of your help and of your salvation rather than the Lord. In Psalm 33, it tells us this: no king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. So I ask, what horses have we looked to as a vain hope for our situation instead of God? It happens. There are some things and people that we can often, unfortunately, misplace our trust with. And in the book of Psalms, there are actually several examples. I'm just going to share three with you of misplaced trust. Three examples of just, these are three common ways that we can misplace our trust that the book of Psalms highlights. And here are these three. We can have misplaced trust in our wealth, in ourselves, and in others. In our wealth, in ourselves, and in others. In Psalm 49:6, it warns about not putting trust in our wealth. Folks, our money is not the solution to our problems. And if you think it is, you're deceiving yourself. If you think if I just had more money, my situation would be a lot better. Not necessarily, friends. You look at a lot of people who have won the lottery. You look at a lot of people who have been made a lot of money in the course of life. And as a result, just the world turned upside down in a negative way. It isn't to say, obviously, that people can't be wealthy and can't manage it well. But there are a lot of bad examples out there of when people put their confidence in their money, their possessions, or their resources in thinking that that will solve their problems. And in the end, they just increase their problems. So the Bible warns, don't put your trust in money. Money is a good tool, but it should not be your trust. And then we should not put trust in ourselves. You know, we esteem people who are fiercely independent. But the problem with being fiercely independent is often that we then have no room for God. And we've learned to be so stinking fiercely independent that we don't know how to be dependent upon God. And so we think, I'll fix this, and it'll be all up to me, and I'll manage my life's problems, and I'll take care of this, and I'll just do it myself. Until you begin to realize that you just simply can't do it yourself. You need God. And so Psalm 49:13 warns us about trusting too much in ourselves. And then in Psalm 146:3, it warns about not putting our trust in others. Now, you say, well, what is that supposed to mean? Should I not trust people? No, you should trust people. Of course you should trust people. You should always give people the benefit of the doubt. You should believe the best. You should hope the best. You should trust people. But unfortunately, people will sometimes betray us, sometimes lie to us. And if you have all your confidence in a person, you may, in fact, be disappointed in the course of your lifetime, and therefore the Bible warns there's a difference between trusting people and putting your trust in people. Your trust needs to be in the Lord. Trust people, believe the best, but may your confidence and your hope not be in people. People will fail you. We're all human. Put your faith and your trust in the Lord. Psalm 146, verse 3, by the way, says this, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save." All right, a prince is a government official. Just in case you haven't noticed, we have coming up this week another president who's going to be sworn into office. That is our government official. And I don't care and I don't need to know whether you voted for him or not. But I will tell you this, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Because it doesn't matter who's in the White House. What matters is who's on the throne of heaven. And God is the one in whom we should put our trust. And always. Now, there are a lot of great verses in the Bible about trust, okay? One of my favorite is Isaiah 26:3. He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind, and King James says, is stayed on thee because he trusts in you, Lord. Isaiah 26:3. You, God, will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Some of you have that as a life verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. A lot of great verses in the Bible about putting our trust in the Lord. We know we should. David tells us here in the book of Psalms, I'm going to give you three examples of what David encourages us and how we should trust God, the things that we can rely on God for. Here are the three things. David tells us in Psalm 33 to trust who he is, in Psalm 119 to trust what he says, and in Psalm 13 and 52 to trust how much he loves us. So, First things first, if you have your Bibles, go to Psalm 33. Let's just take a look at a quick verse here about trusting God for who He is. In Psalm 33, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 says, "But we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Verse 21, "In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name." That's who He is. A name is reflective of who a person is. We trust in His holy name. It's similar to what we read at the beginning in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Okay, I'm going to state something obvious. I'm kind of known for that around our house. My wife calls me Captain Obvious, so I'm going to tell you something obvious. You cannot trust someone you do not know. And the first thing you learn about someone when you get to know them is their name. When you meet someone, what's the first thing you say? "Hi, how are you? What's your name?" "Oh, here's my name." And so a name reflects a lot about a person and can tell you a lot just in their name. Sometimes someone already comes with a reputation based on their name, because a good name is more desirable than riches, the Bible says. And we need to be careful to guard a good name, to make sure we don't ruin our name with a bad reputation. Well, God's name is unspoiled, it's untarnished, because He's perfect in all His ways. And His name reflects who He is. Now, the proper name of God in Hebrew is Yahweh. And the most often used title for God in the Bible in Hebrew is Adonai. But the truth is that God is known by more than 900 names and titles throughout the Bible. More than 900 names and titles throughout the Bible. Because what He's trying to do is express Himself by virtue of a name or a title to help us understand more about His character and nature so we can appreciate Him and know Him and love Him. We talked about this more extensively when we were in Psalm chapter 8, because in Psalm 8 verse 1 it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." So as you read the Bible, you study and you become familiar with the different names of God. For example, in the Bible, He reveals Himself as Yahweh Shema. In Hebrew, that means the God who is always present. He's also revealed in the Bible, we might get to this even next week, in Psalm 23:1, as Yahweh Ra'ah. The Lord is my shepherd. You see Him revealed in the Bible as Yahweh Rapha, which means the Lord is my healer. He is Yahweh Sidkenu, the Lord is my righteousness. He is Yahweh Shalom, the God who is my peace. And the more you understand His name and the more you see how He is revealed through the pages of the Bible, the more you appreciate Him, because to know Him is to love Him, and to know and love Him is to trust Him. And the more you know Him, the more you will be able to trust Him. David says you can trust who He is because you can trust in His holy name. Then we also see, number two, that we are to trust what He says. If you'll jump over to Psalm 119 in your Bible, Psalm 119 happens to be the longest chapter in the book of Psalms. It's also the longest chapter in the whole book of the Bible. In Psalm 119, the whole Psalm 119 is about the importance and significance and the value of the Word of God, the law of the Lord, the Scriptures. And in Psalm 119, verses 41 to 43, we read this: "May Your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, Your salvation according to Your promise. Then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in Your word. Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in Your laws." Okay? We learn to trust someone based on who they are and also based on what they say. Now, unfortunately, in human relationships, people will sometimes break their word. They will tell you one thing and do another. People aren't always honest. They aren't always truthful. And unfortunately, if we're not careful, we will transfer that to God. And we will say to ourselves, "Well, so-and-so, you know, and these people, and that, I can't trust anybody. You know, everybody's, they're liars, and you know, I can't trust anybody. They betrayed me." And so therefore, sometimes then, we unfortunately transfer that to God, and we think, "I can't trust God. He's probably just like everybody else." He's not like anybody else. He's not like anybody else. The Bible says in Psalm 145:13 that the Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. He is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. There's not a single promise that God has lied about, reneged on, denied. Everything he says comes to pass. So you might ask, because maybe you've gotten burned by other people, can I really trust God? Is what God says in the Bible really reliable? And all I can say to you is this. Personally speaking, God has never failed me. God has always been true. And I challenge you to take him at his word and see if he also will never fail you. God is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. We can trust who he is. We can trust what he says. And finally, David says we can trust how much he loves us. Go to Psalm 13, back in the beginning of your book, Psalm 13. We're going to look at verse 5. It's easier to trust someone that you know loves you. You know, it's pretty hard to trust somebody you don't know. It's pretty hard to trust somebody who isn't truthful with what they say. And it's equally as hard to trust somebody that you don't think really cares about you. But when you put all this together and you understand that God is faithful, who he is, what he says, and how much he loves you, you can trust him. And in Psalm 13, verse 5, it says, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation." And one more verse I'll read. It's Psalm 52, verse 8. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it before you can find it. He says, "But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever." And that's how God's love is described often in the book of Psalms, as unfailing. His love is unfailing. David knows and trusts that God is a loving father who will take care of him and see him through the toughest, most confusing times. Do you know God that way? As your loving father who has your best interest at heart, that he is good and reliable and true in all his ways concerning you? And that as a father who loves you, he will always look out for you. He will always be true to you. God's love is not a temporary love. It is not a conditional love. It is an unfailing love that he has for you. Augustine wrote about God's love like this. He said, quote, "God loves each of us as if there were only one of us." Lamentations 3, Jeremiah would write, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." When you got up this morning, God had a whole new batch of love and compassion for you. And he has that every morning when you wake up. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new with every morning. Great is the faithfulness of God. Psalm 91, verse 2 says this, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." May we trust God, who he is, what he says, and how much he loves us. Amen? We're going to share communion now. Let's pause and pray. Father God, we thank you that we can trust you. And I pray for those who are going through something challenging right now and they're having a hard time trusting you. I pray, God, that they would not put their trust or confidence or hope in anything else but you. For you will never fail us. You will never disappoint us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You are our loving Father, who gave his only son to die on a cross for us. So we thank you, Lord, that you love us. We thank you for who you are and what you say. And I pray, God, for those who are going through difficult times, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help them to trust you. Even though things look bleak, even though there looks like a hopeless, helpless situation, may they trust you. We thank you for things and people in a tangible world, but those things are just tools. May God be our trust. Thank you, Father, that you care about us and that you love us with an everlasting love. And we remember the supreme expression of your love on a cross when Jesus died for our sins. And now, Lord, we close our service by remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, the bread and the cup, a reminder of his body and of his blood, that we would do this in remembrance of Jesus, never forgetting the price that he paid for us, dying for our sins, that we might have the hope and the promise of heaven when we die. So we worship you, Lord, and we thank you for the cross now. We give you all praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.